Here's a question for you. Are Christian believers immune from trials and temptations? Does being a Christian mean you won't face the fiery trial? There are those, you see, who say if you're a Christian, that means you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy, everything in your pathway will be smooth and comfortable, what we sometimes nickname the health and wealth gospel. I tell you, my friends, don't listen to them. It is the devil's lie. You don't have to go very far in your Bible. Think of Job. Think of the Apostle Paul. Think of Isaiah. He, according to a strong Jewish tradition, is the one referred to in Hebrews 11 that was sawn in two. Or think Hezekiah, one of the central figures in the passage that we're looking at. I've called tonight's message, When the Fiery Trial Comes. This was originally the message for this morning, but I switched it for reasons that you know, and I still think it's very appropriate in our present situation. When the Fiery Trial Comes. You'll be aware now, if you've been with us, that many people have dubbed the first approximately half of this book, from about chapter 7 through to roughly where we are, the Book of the King. We're at about 30 chapters, mainly poetic, mostly prophetic, preaching really, with many promises of the coming king. I just remind you of a few. Chapter 7 verse 14, a virgin will conceive and bear a child and call his name Emmanuel. Chapter 9, verse 6, Unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, even forever. Chapter 25, verse 8, This king will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Chapter 33, verse 17. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. In verse 22, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Many references to the coming king. One Lord, one king, reigning over all the world in justice and peace and righteousness, and what's more, he will finally abolish death. So roughly 30 chapters, mainly poetry, mostly prophetic, and now we come to these four chapters of historical narrative. They rather stand out for that fact, the contrast. And if nothing else, it's a reminder that those prophecies are rooted in a historical context, real facts, real events in space and time. The events that Danny read to us just now, we can identify from putting the biblical record and various archaeology records together quite precisely as 701 BC. This is a real moment in history, real events. But even as I say that, there may be somebody saying, oh, this is just history, and to me it's just so dull and irrelevant. Well, I would answer, yes, it is history. But always remember with history that it is his story. And therefore it's important, particularly if it's in the Bible anyway. And one measure of its importance is repetition. We have four Gospels, four accounts of the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have in the Acts of the Apostles three accounts of the conversion of the Saul of Tarsus to become Paul the Apostle. We have two accounts of the Ten Commandments, one in Exodus, one in Deuteronomy. This episode here, we have three accounts, one in 2 Kings, one in 2 Chronicles, and one in Isaiah. 2 Kings and Isaiah are quite similar, though there are little differences, and then the one in Chronicles sheds extra light that these passages don't. As far as it being dull or irrelevant, I'm sorry if you find it dull. All I would say is the Holy Spirit doesn't. That's why he's seen to it that it's here three times. And I hope that you don't dare to consider it irrelevant, because the Holy Spirit doesn't. He's seen to it that we have it here three times. If you've got good memory, you'll remember that the Book of the King opens back in chapter 7 with a crisis in the kingdom, chapter 7 through to 10, the crisis under the wicked King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. And now we see the Book of the King closes with another crisis in the kingdom, this time under his son, the godly Hezekiah. And chapters 36 and 7 especially deal with the removal of the Assyrian threat once and for all. So as these promises unfold through this great long section, one question that must come to the surface is this: is the Lord really king? Is he sovereign over the nations, as the prophet says? Can we depend on his promises? Well, what we will read, especially as we get into next week's portion in chapter 37, is a very impressive answer to that. Yes, he is king, he is sovereign over the nations, and we can depend on his promises. So tonight we consider when the fiery trial comes. And my first point tonight is, here is a believer, Hezekiah, in a crisis. A believer in a crisis. Who is this man Hezekiah? What do we know about him? Well, we know that the prophet Micah preached to him. Actually, interestingly, it's Jeremiah who tells us that more than a century later. You don't need to look up the reference, but in Jeremiah 26:18, these words are reported, that Micah prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah. So Micah preached to Hezekiah and the people. What did Micah say? Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be like a ploughed field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. You can find it in Micah chapter 3 verse 12. So how did Hezekiah respond to such a message? Well, Jeremiah goes on to tell us in the next verse, did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favour? And the Lord relented concerning the doom that he had pronounced against them. You see, he listened to the prophet Micah, he listened to God's word, he heard the doom that was predicted, and he repented of his sin. He was a believer. He was a man who listened to God's word. Micah's preaching brought about repentance and thus helped to save Jerusalem. So Hezekiah is a believer, he listened to God's word, he repented of his sin, he put his trust in the Lord, in Jehovah, in Yahweh. And so that prophecy of doom that Micah uttered was put on hold, as it were, for another century and more. From the year 701 down to 586, I think it was, when the Babylonians finally came. But as far as the Assyrian threat were concerned, Judah was saved. And it's because of Hezekiah's repentance. And it's a reminder to us that God's prophetic warnings have a purpose. It is to produce repentance. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 tells us, God is patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what the warnings are there for. So when did this happen? When did he hear the preaching of Micah and repent and turn to the Lord? Well, we're not sure, but I think it's very likely that it was in the period before he actually came to the throne. We know that the kings of Judah through this period had a practice where a number of years the son would reign alongside the father. It was a very stable kingdom, and so they had this period of co-regency. And comparing the chronologies, it would seem that Hezekiah reigned alongside his father for about 15 years. And it seems to me very likely it was during that power, when he was, as it were, number two to his father, that he came to faith and trusted in the Lord. Because we read in 2 Kings that the moment he came to sole power, he immediately set about cleaning up the kingdom and putting reforms in place to bring the people back to God. This is what we read in 2 Kings 18. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, listen to this, according to all that his father David had done. He's a true son of David. He removed the high places, he broke the sacred pillars, he cut down the wooden image, broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, which the people of Israel were worshipping. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. So he's a believer. He listened to God's word. He repented of his sin. He put his trust in Jehovah. And yet, he faces a crisis. A believer in a crisis. What's the first verse here in chapter 36 of Isaiah? It came to pass in the 14th year, he's been on the throne, sole rule for 14 years, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. See, trouble had been brewing for a long time. Here is a believer in a crisis. Are you surprised by that? Don't be surprised. It's the common lot of many of God's children. I would go so far as to say if you've never faced a crisis, you're in a minority. The Assyrian menace had been there for some time. The war machine of the Assyrians had a reputation for being brutal and ruthless. Up to this point, the world had seen nothing like it. Back in the fourth year of his reign, we know that the Assyrians came against the north, against Samaria, against the kingdom of Israel. And they besieged Samaria for 3 years and they took the 10 tribes away. The north has gone. And the south, he's rebelled. He's not going to have the king of Assyria over him. So what next? Well, you can study recent history to sort of see the pattern, can't you? The Russians come into Crimea. What do the people in Ukraine say? It's us next. Or if you go back to the Second World War, Holland and Belgium are swept away by the Nazis. What's next? It's France. What's next? Will it be Britain? The north has gone. Israel's gone. Samaria. What's next? A believer in a crisis. And that leads me on to my next point, that there is no immunity from the fiery trial. No immunity from the fiery trial. You know what an immunization is. Back in the autumn, I got the note from the doctor that a lot of you did, invited me to go and have a jab so that I wouldn't get the flu. And praise the Lord, so far I haven't had it. But I hear some people have had the injection and it didn't work. But you know what an immunization is. It's a little bit of pain and discomfort to save you a lot of pain and discomfort. Is becoming Christian like an immunization? Some kind of minor discomfort, you know, a few odd things like having to go to church and say your prayers so that you don't face something worse. The answer is no. There is no immunity from the fiery trial. And there are several things that this passage demonstrates, and none of these things makes the believer immune from the fiery trial. Here's the first one. We've already said, being a believer does not make you immune from the fiery trial. Surely this won't happen now that a believer, King Hezekiah, is on the throne. It came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. All that is apart from Jerusalem itself. Think of it. Think what that means. If you go to the British Museum in London, you can see a wall, a part of a wall, excavated from Nineveh. And you can, if you know the languages, you can decipher what it says. He claims there that he took 46 cities of Judah. And the pictures show the king's Sennacherib sitting on a portable throne and prisoners being laid away and all the goods, all the booty being taken in ox carts. You can see it there. Being a believer does not make us immune from the fiery trial. You can cling to the Lord, and the Assyrians may still come. And it's helpful to know that. Sometimes, you see, people will say that they've got disappointed with God because they think of their faith as some kind of immunization, something that kind of keeps you safe from harm, from problems. So a man gives himself to earnest prayer, but his wife still dies of cancer, and he never prays again. Or a children's worker in the local church is abandoned by her husband, and so she abandons the church. May the Lord be gracious to us and deliver us from such a shallow understanding of saving faith. Being a believer does not make us immune from the fiery trial. Here's the next thing. Faithful obedience doesn't make us immune from the fiery trial. Now this is disturbing. This is even shocking. If you look in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 32, the first verse. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done. You see what the chronicler is wanting to stress to us. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done. 2 Chronicles 32 verse 1. What had he done? He'd reopened the temple. He'd repaired it. He'd cleansed out all the filth, all the idols. He'd restarted temple worship. He'd reinstituted the sacrifices. He'd reconvened the Passover. They hadn't had a Passover like it since the days of David. He set about destroying all the idols in the kingdom and stamping out idol worship that his father had invested so much in. Chronicles devotes 3 whole chapters to all that he faithfully did. And still the Assyrians come. Faithful obedience. You say, well, is it worth it? Oh yes, it is worth it. The Lord will reward our faithful obedience, but in his own time and in his own way, and I have to say in a way that far outstrips what we can imagine. Ephesians 3:20, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So being a believer doesn't make us immune from the fiery trial. Faithful obedience doesn't make us immune. Neither do God's rich promises make us immune from the fiery trial. Hezekiah had God's promises. He had many promises. Promises of destruction of the Assyrian invaders. Here's just a few that I picked out. Chapter 14, verse 25. This is the Lord speaking through Isaiah. I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Chapter 29, verse 5. The multitude of your foes will be like fine dust. The multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. It shall be in an instant, suddenly. Chapter 30, verse 31. The voice of the Lord. By the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down. Chapter 31, verse 8. Assyria shall fall by the sword, not a man. A sword not of mankind shall devour him. So he had all these promises, these rich promises, and nevertheless the Lord still allowed the Assyrians to come right up to the city walls. It was a severe test. Will Hezekiah's faith hold? Friends, the Lord has given us many rich promises. Promise of grace in time of need. Promise of glory in store for us, an eternal inheritance. But no promise of immunity or exemption from the fiery trial. And there's something else here if we also compare the other accounts in Kings, for instance, that we have to say. Sadly, Hezekiah was not a perfect saint. In fact, he's rather like us. He had a wobble. Do you ever have a wobble? I don't mean, you know, feeling a bit wobbly on your feet like that, but do you ever have a wobble in your faith? Do you? I'm not asking you to say out loud, but I guess many of us would have to confess that sometimes we wobble in our faith. Hezekiah did. He was guilty of compromise in a moment of weakness. Compromising with the enemy does not mean you are immunized, immune from the fiery trial. Kings tells us something that Isaiah doesn't bother to tell us. What happened just before this episode? A year or two before, perhaps only a month or two before. Let me just read to you from 2 Kings 18, verse 14. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple and gave it to the king of Assyria. He had this wobble. He thinks, I'll get the king of Assyria off my back if I just give him a little. And people have estimated the value of that gold and silver, and it's not a little. It comes to millions. Compromising with the enemy, he thought perhaps might give him some immunity from the fiery trial, but it didn't. It didn't work. What did Assyria do? Assyria did what Assyria always did. It took the money and it attacked Jerusalem as well. So I would say, is there anyone here and you're facing a time of trial and you're tempted to think, well, if I just give in here, if I just compromise with the enemy a bit, if I just compromise a bit with sin and temptation, that'll keep the enemy from my doorstep. It won't. He'll come for you anyway. No immunity from the fiery trial by being a believer, even by faithful obedience, not even because of through God's rich promises, and certainly not by compromising with the enemy. And at this point we might well ask, well, why did God allow this fiery trial? Well, in this instance at least we can see the reason, because when we get to chapter 37, and you really have to wait till next week for this, we'll see that God would get the greater glory through the trial and then his deliverance. And it may just be in your case and in my case it's the same, that the reason he allows the fiery trial is so that he gets the greater glory. It certainly is in this case. So we've seen believer in a crisis, no immunity from the fiery trial. I now want to wrap up our time by considering the enemy we face. The enemy we face. You see, sometimes fiery trial comes to us in the form of illness. Sometimes it comes in the form of pain. Sometimes it comes, as it has in recent days, in the form of bereavement. And sometimes the fiery trial comes as a result of a direct assault of the evil one, which is, of course, the case here. And I call it the enemy we face because we actually face the same energy. Enemy. It's not hard to read this passage and see the enemy behind the enemy. Yes, I know the king of Assyria and his lackey, the Rabshakeh, is the enemy. But who is the enemy behind the enemy? It's not hard to see, is it? He just comes to us in different disguises. First of all, a menacing threat. Verse 2, the king of Assyria sent his henchman, this commander, the Rabshakeh, with a great army from Lachish, which is about 30 miles away, to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. He stood by the aqueduct on the upper pool on the highway to the fullest field. The aqueduct actually is the very spot where God told Isaiah to confront Ahaz all those years back in chapter 7, verse 3, when there was the first crisis in the kingdom. But here the Assyrians are sent with a great army, overwhelming odds. And 2 Kings 18:18 tells us that the Rabshakeh demanded to see Hezekiah. But we read here in verse 3 that Hezekiah didn't go out. Eliakim the son of Hilkiah and Shebna the scribe and Joah the son of Asaph, they were sent out to him. Whether that was a deliberate snub by Hezekiah or whether Hezekiah was just too terrified, we're not told. Incidentally, those two men, Shebna and Eliakim, we've come across before back in chapter 22, but I won't stop to remind you about them now. You have to look up the sermon on the website if you want to refresh your memory. Verse 4, the Rabshakeh said to them, "Now say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they're mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" You see, this is the accusation that you're rebelling against the great king. You and I have an enemy who reckons that we should serve him. The Bible describes him as a roaring lion, prowling for those he may devour, and he reckons that we should serve him. "What are you doing, Christian, that you rebel against me?" he says. We do well to be prepared. Peter in the next verse goes on to tell us how to be prepared to meet the enemy. Resist him. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith. A menacing threat. We see now also typical tactics. This passage is so instructive. You could almost make a series of sermons here looking at the tactics of the enemy. So many of his typical tactics here. Yes, he comes to us in new disguises, but it's the same enemy and it's often the same tactics. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, "We're not ignorant of his devices, of his schemes." Think of the enemies of Christianity today, the militant atheists, people like Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, A.C. Grayley. Or think of the communist, or think of the Islamist, who goes from house to house looking for Christians to kill. Or just the scoffer, or just the man or woman that you rub shoulders with at work, maybe a boss or a colleague or a neighbour or even a family member, who's an enemy of Christianity and has no time for the Lord. And maybe they don't even realize that they're the devil's tool. I see some of these tactics. Verse 4, boasting, "The great king. We're in the majority. Christianity is just for old people and weak people and children." Boasting, you see. And blasphemy. He's talking really in blasphemous terms, describing himself as the great king. Boasting, blasphemy, taunts. Verse 4 and 5, "You've got no hope," he says. Verse 6, "These Egyptians you're trusting in, they're a broken reed. If a man leans on it, it will pierce his hand. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." Well, actually, he's dead right there. They are no use. And Isaiah's already told Hezekiah that. You see, boasting, blasphemy, taunts. The next verse shows either ignorance or total misinformation. He says, If you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high place is an altar Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah, you shall worship before this altar? You see, Hezekiah has taken away all the false altars and said, you've got to come to Jerusalem to worship, which is exactly what the Lord wanted. So either he's showing total ignorance or it's his deliberate misinformation. A lack of understanding of how the Lord wants to be worshipped. Isn't it true how often the enemies of the faith have never even picked up a Bible to know what it says? And then verse 8 and 9, ridicule. He offers, he said, I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can find people to sit on them. Ridicule, mockery. Isn't that one of the hardest tactics to resist so often? We'll stand firm against many threats, but ridicule, mockery just gets right under our skin and we're very vulnerable. Boasting, blasphemy, taunts, ignorance, misinformation, ridicule, lies, verse 10. Now he comes out with blatant lies. Have I not come up to without the Lord against this land? The Lord said to me, go and destroy this land. The Lord said no such thing. We know that Isaiah has been preaching that Assyria, God's going to use Assyria to chastise Israel, and doubtless the king of Assyria had spies in the camp, but what he says here is just lies. Well, at this point, Eliakim, Shebna and Joah say something. Verse 11, speak to your servants in Aramaic, that was the kind of diplomatic language of the day, please, and not in Hebrew, so that the people on the wall, city wall, who are listening in can hear. They're trying to protect the people. Did it work? No. Megaphone diplomacy carries on. Verse 12 and 13 show defiance. Despite the plea, he just shouts louder in Hebrew so the people hear. Verse 14, discord. See how he's trying to sow discord between the king and the people, Hezekiah and his subjects. Verse 14, thus says the king, as the king of Assyria, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not be able to deliver you. See, he's trying to stir things up, create discord. It's one of the devil's oldest tactics. Verse 15, discouragement. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given to the hand of Assyria. He's trying to discourage them. You see, there's another weapon that the enemy loves to use just to discourage us, to wear us down. And now we come to a very devious weapon in verses 16 and 17, seduction. Seduction. You see what he says? Don't listen to Hezekiah. Make peace with me. Come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine and his own fig tree and drink the waters of his own cisterns. I'll treat you well. You'll be made. Until I come and take you away to a land. See, this is devious business, isn't it? It's seduction. Come over to me. Defect. I'll give you all that you want, admittedly on my terms. And then in verses 18, 19, 20, more blasphemy. These are some of the tactics of the enemy that we face. Boasting. Blasphemy. Taunts. Misinformation. Mockery. Lies, defiance, discord, discouragement, seduction. We're not immune from the day of fiery trial. So let us understand something of the enemy's tactics. But I want to consider now one other thing here, which we see in this passage, and that is a resolute response. A resolute response. Begins in verse 21. They, that's Eliakim and Joah and Shebna, held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king, as Hezekiah's commandment was, do not answer him. That's the first thing to note. There is a time for silence. They held their peace. They did not engage in tit for tat. Silence wasn't easy. Things looked pretty bleak. This massive army sitting at their gates. And you remember what Jesus said, Matthew 7 verse 6, do not cast your pearls before the swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. There is a time to be silent. Yes, I know we're to be witnesses, but there is a time for silence too. And that was part of their resolute response. And then, of course, trust in the Lord. Yes, Hezekiah was a wobbly believer at times, but his trust is in Jehovah. That comes out several times. And let's face it, he had nowhere else to go in a crisis anyway, did he? And so we see prayer, verse 1 of the next chapter. When King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, a sign of repentance and humiliation and possibly fasting, covered himself in sackcloth and went to the house of the Lord. Did he go to the house of the Lord just to have a look around? Of course not. He went there to meet with God and to pray and to seek the Lord, humbling himself. There is a time for silence, prayer, speaking to God before we speak to men. And at this point, Hezekiah is now just about at an end of everything that he can do. And isn't it sad? It's true in our own experience, isn't it? Sometimes it takes the fiery trial before we will cast ourselves entirely on him. Verse 2 through to 5. Meanwhile, he sends Eliakim, Shebna and co. to see Isaiah and to ask Isaiah to pray and to intercede. Now, it's interesting in verse 6, we're not told whether Isaiah prayed or not. In a sense, he didn't need to. Why? Because he already had the answer. All those promises he'd already given. I'm sure he did pray, but we're not told whether he prayed. Verse 6, Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words you've heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him. He shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." And we'll find out about that next time. "Stand firm, Hezekiah," he says. "Stand firm, Christian brother and sister. The Lord will fight for you. Don't be afraid. Don't compromise anymore." A resolute response. So we've seen a believer in a crisis, and that there's no immunity for the believer from the fiery trial, not even by being a believer, by faithfully obeying, not even with all God's rich promises to us, and certainly not by compromising with the enemy. We've seen something of the enemy and the menacing threat that he is, and some of his tactics, and we've seen illustrated a resolute response that knew there was a time for silence, that trusted in the Lord, prayed and received the word of God. But I got one final closing thought. There is a bigger picture here, you know. If we jump into chapter 37, I just need to do it for this one verse, 37 verse 35. A word comes again later. "I will defend this city," 37:35, "to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Now hang on, David's been dead 200 or 300 years. But we've seen that Hezekiah is a true son of David, despite his wobbles. But the big picture of the Bible is this, that we are taught to look for the true son of David. The true son of David. Our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who came to take the throne of David. There are no wobbles with him. He needs no prophet to intercede for him. He intercedes for us. He is our king. Hezekiah was a sinner and failed at certain points, but our king, the true son of David, is without sin. He conquered the enemy. He dealt him the mortal blow at Calvary. You know, those blind beggars outside Jericho, they had it spot on when they cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." We're not immune from the day of fiery trial. We need to understand something of the enemy's tactics. Standing firm, trusting in our King, the true Son of David. He will save his people.